If you would, turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 this morning. As we work our way through this sort of most holy chapter of Scripture, we've noted the entire chapter of John 17 is a prayer of Jesus just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. And although he begins in verses 1 through 5 by appealing to the Father to establish their mutual glory, the primary purpose of this prayer is intercession. It is a plea on the behalf of others. And so in verses 6 through 10, we saw last week how Jesus began to pray for his disciples. Verses 6 through 10 answered the question, who does Jesus pray for? And we saw he prays for those disciples who are right there in front of him because he's revealed the Father's name to them and he secured the Father's choice of them. He determined to receive glory from them. But if verses 6 through 10 answer the question, who does Jesus pray for? Verses 11 through 19 this morning answers the question, what does Jesus pray for? So John chapter 17, starting at verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Let's pray. Holy Father, what a precious gift we're given to, that you allow us to access your throne through the work of your perfect Son. You've declared your character as being full of grace and mercy, and it's become your name, your reputation, that mercy and grace might be displayed through your love for undeserving people, and we thank you for it. Well, this morning we repeat this prayer of your Son, Jesus. Please keep us secure and separated from this sinful world so that we might declare your name in it. We ask that in the name of your Son, Jesus, and for his honor and glory. Amen. Amen. What does Jesus pray for? Well, it shouldn't be surprising to us to find out that Jesus prays to the Father for those things that he's concerned about. I mean, isn't that what we do? We pray about those things that we're concerned about. And so as he prays for his disciples, we're going to find out his prayer to the Father for the disciples matches his words of concern that he's given to the disciples. Once again, there is a word that shows up frequently in our text this morning. Glance down through verses 11 through 19 and see just how many times you see Jesus refer to the world. Now, I don't want to suggest that the best way to interpret Scripture is to start counting the number of times each word shows up. But when the same word shows up 11 times in 9 verses, it ought to get our attention. And so while Jesus is not praying for the world, in fact, he specifically says that in verse 9, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. The world is still at the forefront of his mind. This is his concern. He's concerned about his disciples' relationship to the world after he leaves them. And he's told that to them already during the upper room discourse. He spoke very plainly to the disciples about what they should expect from the world once he's gone. Back in John 15, verses 18 and 19, he said, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out from the world, therefore the world hates you. The disciples of Jesus Christ in that day and in this day can expect animosity from the world around us because we are not a part of it. While the phrase which you've heard, you're in the world but not of the world, while that never appears that I can find exactly like that in Scripture, that is very much the idea of this passage. We're in the world but we're not of the world. And so to embrace this prayer, to understand what Jesus is asking here, is going to require you to understand that if you are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, you are not part of this world. You are a citizen of a different kingdom. You're a child of God. You're a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, and your allegiance is to King Jesus, and that allegiance has to transcend every other loyalty that you have, because you're not of this world. The world hates that, but the Bible requires that. When you go through God's Word, you find that you're an ambassador for Christ. An ambassador is an agent of another country that's sent on a mission to a foreign land with a message from the king. You're an ambassador. You're a pilgrim that's passing through. You're a traveler that's trekking along. You are a stranger in a strange land. As Hebrews 11 writes of the saints of old, they embraced the promises of God and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on earth that were looking for a better country. To this point, the disciples had not yet experienced sort of the full weight of that truth on their shoulders, but they are about to. As Jesus leaves this world and leaves them in this world, they're about to experience how much the world will hate them. Because this world is the realm of sin and Satan. It is a dark and dangerous place of human sin and demonic schemes. And so Jesus is praying for the disciples. Father, I'm leaving them in this world. Soon I won't be standing here to protect them anymore. And so I'm asking you to keep them and to guard them. So as we jump into this text and we look through it, we'll see when it comes to the disciples' relationship with the world, Jesus has two main areas of concern. Jesus prays for the Father to ensure the security and the separation of the disciples he's leaving in the world. He's praying for their security and their separation. So first, Jesus prays for their spiritual security. And understand, I say spiritual security because you can be spiritually secure without being physically safe. If Jesus is just praying for their physical security, then his prayer would have contradicted his preaching that he just gave them, right? He's just said the world's going to hate you, they're going to persecute you. Back at the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16, he even says they're going to cast you out of the synagogues, they're going to disown you, some of them are going to murder you, and in fact, some of those who murder you are going to say that they're doing God a service. What you won't find in all of that is a verse where Jesus says, I'm not going to allow that to happen. So they're not necessarily going to be physically safe. He's not contradicting himself in this prayer. He's not seeking that the Father would promise them physical safety, although God often will do exactly that. What he's asking from the Father is to secure them spiritually. In verses 11 through 13, Jesus outlines three sources of spiritual security. Look at verse 11. Now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, so I'm leaving them there and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. There is security in God's name. If you recall last week, we dealt with this idea of God's name. Back in verse 6, Jesus said, I've manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. And there's more to that word name than just a label or a tag that we put on something. We have to keep emphasizing that because as we go through John, John's gospel brings that up so much. For example, praying in Jesus' name means more than just saying Jesus' name at the end of the prayer. It's appealing to the Father based on the character and the reputation and concern for the kingdom of Jesus. So this name of God is his reputation. It's his character. And that's what Jesus has made known, right? Jesus has made known the mind of God and the character of God and the reputation of God. That's his name. And Jesus says, since I have showed them your name, since I have manifested your name to them, now I'm asking you to keep them through your name. In other words, I've told them about your character and I've showed them your reputation. Now, because of your character and based on that reputation, keep them, secure them. In calling on God to keep his disciples by his name, Jesus is actually praying Old Testament scripture back to the Father. Psalm 54, verse 1 says, save me, O God, by thy name. Proverbs 18, verse 10 says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. What do you want the name of God to be? Do you want the name of God to just be a label, to just be a word, or do you want it to be the essence of his character? Because when the winds of distress start to blow in your life, you want more than just a name that you can call out. You want a fortress. You want a stronghold that you can run into. And the name of God is a strong fortress that you can run into and hide in and be safe. Because it's his reputation. It's his character. The reputation and character that God has revealed to us is that he is gracious and loving and merciful and powerful. And so now Jesus calls on that grace and love and mercy and power to secure his disciples. He says, keep them in your name. That word keep there, it means to post a guard or to set a watch, to protect from threat or harm. I want you to see what Jesus is asking the Father to do is just a continuation of the work that the Son began to do. Right? He asks the Father, keep them in your name in verse 11. And then he says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. And to this point, it's been Jesus himself who is protecting the disciples. And in fact, that protection is going to continue in John chapter 18. When Judas and his little army arrive in the garden, they're coming to arrest Jesus. They're not just coming for Jesus, they're coming for the disciples too. Understand, Judas did not just betray Jesus. He betrayed every one of his friends who he had walked with for 3.5 years. And it takes Jesus standing up in front of these disciples and essentially looking at them and saying, you've come for me, so let these men go. Jesus has secured them. In fact, it seems for clarity's sake, in verse 12, Judas sort of becomes the exception clause. He says, while I was with them in the world, I've kept them in thy name. Those that thou hast given me, have I kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus is very clear in this prayer. Just like he said, I'm not praying for the world. When he talks about security, he essentially says, look, don't try to count Judas in that security. He's the son of perdition, literally the son of destruction. We're not talking about a child of God when we're talking about Judas. Judas is the spawn of Satan. And everything he did in fulfillment of Scripture without intending to fulfill Scripture. Jesus is no failure when it comes to Judas. Judas is a failure when it comes to Jesus. But the disciples, the true disciples, the children of God, they've been kept, they've been guarded. Listen, this is why we hold that all those with faith in Jesus, all those saved by grace, are eternally secure. The way Jesus prays here tells us that it's his own work to secure those men eternally. And when he completed that work, he prays to the Father in a way that makes it clear that the very character and reputation of God the Father has been put on the line. Your eternal security, your eternal salvation is secured by the reputation of God the Father and the everlasting love of the Father and the Son. So he's going to keep you. He's going to guard you. He's going to protect you. Not only is there security in God's name, verse 11 tells us there's security in unity. Now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thy name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. When you open up your bulletin, at the very top of that prayer list, you'll find a concern for unity is a high priority. That's not just true for us, it's true for our Savior as well. Unity is a high priority. When the blood of God the Son and the indwelling of God the Spirit and the reputation of God the Father are all focused on our unity, it's safe to say we should be more concerned about our unity than we are. Now, I need to be careful here, not because we're going to tiptoe around the text, but because I don't want to preach next week's message this week. This security and unity, Jesus is going to have a lot more to say about this at the end of this prayer as he expands his appeal beyond the disciples that are in front of him in verse 20, all for the disciples in the future, including us. You can see, for example, in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. So we'll plan on dealing with that a lot more detail next week. But for now, let's just see the specific kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here as he prays. His prayerful desire in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, is that the disciples be united with one another the way that the Father is united with the Son. So for us to understand the way that we are to be in unity, all I need to do is show the kind of unity that exists between God the Father and God the Son. That should be easy, right? Look, I'm not going to set myself up for failure by trying to completely define the unity of the Father and the Son, nor do you want to sit there and listen to me try to do it. But if you just in your mind go back through this prayer, this preaching in the upper room discourse, hopefully some of these things will ring a bell to you. The Father and the Son love one another. The Father and the Son give to one another. The Father and the Son work for one another. The Father and the Son want to be with one another. The Father and the Son are focused on glorifying, that is, on lifting up one another. They are so open about one another that to see one is to see the other. They're so united that in John 14, verse 10, it says the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And Jesus says, Lord, I want my disciples to be united the way that we are united. How are we doing with that? When we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, our focus shouldn't be on ourselves because that's selfishness. And maybe it shouldn't even be on them so much because they're going to fail. But how about remembering that God the Father and God the Son have staked their reputation on that person and they need us. And I need them. Listen, is it at all surprising to you that in this prayer, as Jesus is praying for his disciples' spiritual security, the very first appeal is, God, they're going to need you. And second only to that is, God, they're going to need each other. There's security in unity. He also shows there's security in joy. Now, you might think that's backwards. You say, well, no, there's joy and security. But it's true, but it's not as simple as that. Joy, divine happiness, spiritual contentment produces security just as much as security produces joy. Look at verse 13. Now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When we hear that, it should make us remember, here's the prayer of Jesus, and it should make us remember the preaching of Jesus back in chapter 15, verse 11. He says, there these things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy may be full. He preached what he preached so that the joy that he had given them might remain in them. That's security, right? I mean, that's a statement of security. It's going to stay there. It's in you and it's not going away. And not only does he pray that it would remain in them, but also that that joy might be full, or that you would have fullness of joy. In the context of Jesus' prayer, he's concerned about the disciples who he's leaving in the world, but even as the world persecutes and abuses and mistreats them, he says they can have joy. They can be filled with joy. That's security. And that's part of the purpose of this prayer. I love the way he says it in verse 13. I come to you with this now, Father, speaking this in the world, right? He knows I'm going to be with the Father, and I could just tell him this then, but I'm saying it now so that these guys can hear it, that they might know it and be filled with joy, have a fullness of joy. And not just any joy, he says, my joy. Don't just read over that and think, oh, well, Jesus' joy, that sounds nice. This is the joy, this is the contentment, the divine happiness of a man that is about to sweat drops of blood in prayer. He's about to be betrayed and arrested. This is the joy of a man who is going to be crucified in a few hours, and he knows it. Those are all things that would have caused the disciples to cut and run. But if you have this joy, if you have this deep divine contentment, this absolute assurance of God's good pleasure at every moment of your life, that's the kind of joy that's always going to be found walking hand in hand with security. Did you know that you can experience the fullness of such joy, the joy of Jesus himself? Joy that burns so brightly that the worst hate and wrath from the world on the outside, and even the greatest act of betrayal and treachery from the inside, could not extinguish that joy. We can have that. We can have the fullness of it. Christ's prayer here is that his disciples would experience that joy to the fullest extent possible, and in doing that, it's going to secure them. So he's praying for their spiritual security through being protected by the reputation of God's name, united with other disciples, and experiencing the joy of Jesus himself. And having prayed for their spiritual security, he then starts to pray for their spiritual separation. Now, we use this word separation. It needs some explanation because I know it's not a word that we actually find in the text this morning. To be separate means to be different. It means to be set apart. The other words that we would use for separate are words like holy or sanctified. And those words we actually do find in our text this morning. If you would, look through our text, and it might help you to mark this or circle these words. We're going to see who is separated, who's holy, who's sanctified. In verse 11, Jesus addresses his prayer to the Holy Father. In verse 17, his request is that the Holy Father would sanctify the disciples. In verse 19, Christ promises that he sanctifies himself so that the disciples could be sanctified through the truth. Those words, holy and sanctified, they're in essence the same root word in Greek. Each of them is either hagios or hagiazo. One's a verb, one's a noun. One means holy, the other one means to make holy, but they're the same basic idea. When applied to God, that word holy is sort of hard to define. It's that he's separate from sin and from sinners. The holiness of God means that he's transcendent. It's not just perfection and not just power. He's saying he's different. He's separated from us. Holiness, the best way I can explain it is holiness is the divine otherness of God. He's not like us. He's separate from us. And how holy is he? Well, you know, if we went out and we asked a bunch of Christians to give us a word to describe God, we're probably going to get answers like, oh, he's loving, he's powerful, he's wise, he's merciful, he's gracious. We're going to get a lot of words before we finally get down to the word holy. Yet the Bible presents the holiness of God as his defining characteristic. He's never portrayed as being loving, 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 or powerful, powerful, powerful. But twice in Scripture, once in Isaiah and once in his Revelation, he is proclaimed to be holy, holy, holy. He's so holy that everything associated with him becomes holy. So Scripture explains that that God's name is holy and his word's holy and his law is holy and his promises are holy and his wrath is holy wrath. His works and his ways are holy. On top of that, Jesus knows it's the constant call of Scripture that God's people should, you be holy even as I am holy. That's a demand. Now, folks, just stick with me for a minute because the text is about to get deep. Not complicated, but deep. It's in this prayer alone that we have a record of Jesus addressing God as Holy Father. And that's not an accident. Now, he has used the word holy before when he gave the disciples the model prayer. Right? He said, you should pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, holy, it's the same word, holy be your name. So it's no accident that the Lord uses Holy Father here for the first and only time. As the disciples listen to this prayer, Jesus means for them to understand not only that God is holy, but they're being drawn into that holiness of God. And that really comes in three parts. The Father is holy. He sent the Son into the world, and the Son displayed the holiness of the Father. Now the Son is sending these disciples out into the world to display the holiness of the Father and the Son. So here's this kind of divine flow chart of God's plan. The Father is holy. He sends the Son into the world. The Son lives holy in the world and calls disciples, and then the Son is going to leave and go back to the Father, and he calls on those disciples as they're sent out into the world that they have to be holy. It's not hard to find where the weak link of that flowchart is, right? Are Christ's disciples holy? Not so much. Not in any way they had experienced yet. They've not been separated and set apart in any way that they understood, not to the extent that Jesus had planned for them. But when he leaves the world, they're about to find out just how separated, just how set apart from the world they are. And so Jesus prays for them in regards to that separation. The Son prays to the Father that he would establish holy disciples, and he gives three authoritative measures that God will use to ensure that his people are separated from the world. Don't panic, we'll go through them quickly. Disciples are separated through God's word. In verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them. Just that statement alone is enough to show that embracing and believing the word of God is going to make you separate from the world. Because when you embrace the truth of God's word, when you embrace that there is a God to whom you are responsible, that he has sent a message of his holy wrath on sin and on sinners, and you acknowledge the eternal life can only be found through Jesus Christ, God's Son, you embrace that message from God's word, you're going to find that you're separate from the world. It's going to drive a wedge between you and the world. Jesus said, look, I gave them your word, and the world hates them for it. But he also says in verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So that driving of a wedge is to be an ongoing part of the life of a child of God. You are to be set apart by God for God. When you get into his word, when you learn more about his holy mind and you embrace his truth, as that happens, you become closer to his Son, and you become not of this world, even as I am not of this world, is Jesus' words. You can't lose focus on Jesus in all of this. I really love verse 17. It's so short, but Jesus is just jumping out of there so much. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here is the man who is introduced in this gospel as the incarnate word in John chapter 1. He stood in that upper room proclaiming himself to be not only the way, but the truth. And now he's praying that the Father sanctify them through the word and through the truth. Your separation, your holiness comes as you immerse yourself in everything that Jesus is. Jesus is the revelation of the Holy Father. This book is the revelation of Jesus. You want to be holy and separate? You got to get in this book. So the disciples are separated through God's word. Disciples are separated through God's protection in verse 15. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. You know, the easiest means of God protecting us physically would be for God to reach down and scoop us up and take us out of the world and to heaven. That would be the easiest thing for us, but that would not allow us to accomplish our purpose. You know what our purpose is we're in this world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus commanded his disciples, you have to be salt. You have to be light. Salt in the sense of that preserving agent that keeps meat from rotting. Light in the sense of what shines into darkness to keep darkness from being pervasive. You have to be in the world to be salt and light in the world. So he says, I'm not praying that you would take them out of the world, but I am praying that you should keep them from evil. And it's certain that Jesus didn't just mean evil in a vague sense of evil. It is keep them from the evil one. It is a specific sense. Keep them protected from Satan, because he's real and he's powerful and he is the power of darkness in this world. He's the one who seeks the world's death and who wants the world's decay. At the very moment that Jesus is praying this prayer, Satan has already entered into Judas Iscariot and is leading this little army of soldiers through the dark streets of Jerusalem on a mission to come to that garden and snuff out the light of the world. Yet as we know, even as far back as Job, Satan cannot do anything that the Father doesn't allow him to do. Even as Jesus has already prayed, Father, keep them through your name, we need to remember the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous can run into it and be safe. In just a matter of a few hours after this, Satan's going to look like he's victorious. He's going to look like the winner. But then 3 days later, when Jesus rises from the grave, all of the rage and fury of Satan at that fact is going to be aimed at these disciples. And so Jesus prays, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but as they're in this world, I am asking that you would protect them. You'd guard them from the evil one. And so disciples are separated through God's word, they're separated through God's protection, and finally they're separated through Christ's sacrifice. Look at verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. What strange language that the Holy Son says, I sanctify myself. How could Jesus be any more holy, any more set apart, any more sanctified than he already is? Well, I think there's, in the context, two ways that we could take this statement of Jesus. First is we could take it physically, as Judas and his evil little army is about to approach. Jesus sets himself apart from the disciples, right? He moves to the front of them for their sake. And if that's the sense, then the meaning is Jesus is about to sacrifice himself for the good of the disciples. Or we could take it spiritually, because in the Old Testament, that word sanctify was often applied to the sheep that were set apart to be used as an offering to God in the temple. And if that's the sense he means it, then the meaning of it is Jesus is about to sacrifice himself for the good of the disciples. Means the same thing either way, right? Jesus is about to sacrifice himself for the good of the disciples. What's about to happen in John chapter 18 is going to start getting into the details. What's about to happen is Jesus is arrested and tortured and crucified. That is the great setting apart of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says, it is for their sakes that I sanctify myself, that they could be sanctified with the truth. Or another way to say that is that they might be truly sanctified. Listen, this world is a dark and dangerous place. It is filled with evil. The world is the domain of Satan. It is under the judgment of the Holy Father. But through the sacrifice of Jesus, he has reconciled sinners in this world with his Father, and he calls them to be separate from the world, even while living in the world. Will you trust in the work of Jesus and his death, burial, and resurrection? You can't feel at home in this world anymore. And he doesn't want you to. Jesus prays for his disciples to be secure and to be separate, not to be comfortable. If you're comfortable in this world, you have to wonder why Jesus is praying this prayer. Because you're different. You're a representative of Jesus, so you are in the world, but not of the world. You are not of the world. He says twice in this passage, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So don't mourn that separation. Embrace it. It's his prayer before his crucifixion that his disciples will never be comfortable in this world, because we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. The kingdoms of this world will fade away, but your citizenship in heaven is eternal. In this material world, kings die and presidents die and dictators die and Supreme Court justices die. There are very few of them that are ever remembered. In the 6,000 years of history, most of their names are already or will soon be gone, disappeared, forgotten. But there is one king whose name will continue. Do you know that holy king? so good and so gracious that he would come and live his life as a servant and even sacrifice himself on behalf of his rebellious subjects because he loves them so much. How long would you continue to rebel, rejecting that kind of love? How long would you continue to rebel when faced with this Holy Father's divine wrath? If you are part of this world, then part of the prayer here is that you would hear it and understand you need to be separate from this world. If you are to be with God, a child of God, united with the Father, united with Jesus, you have to look to him in faith and be separate from this world and be part of a heavenly kingdom that will never fade away. And if that makes you an ambassador or a stranger or a traveler or a pilgrim in this world, so be it. We're not to be comfortable here. It's Jesus' prayer that his disciples would not be comfortable here, but that they would be secured and that they would be separated.